This evening, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12, and we're just going to go through some of the maps I handed out last week, just hopefully fairly quickly, but to just see the land dispersed that's going to be identified here in these chapters. If this is the Mediterranean Sea right here, and this is the Sea of Galilee, and again, you're going to have maps here that are more specific. And up in here is going to be the Euphrates River coming up here, then the Tigris River here. This is going to turn. Cyprus would be right about in here, pointing out something like this. The boundary of the land that God is going to give Abraham is fairly consistent, identified here in these scriptures. But it's interesting how clear the boundaries are detailed. In Genesis chapter 12, and this is really what sets up the book of Joshua. Without these verses, the book of Joshua is just hanging in there like it's unsubstantiated. It's got no real direction. But in Genesis chapter 12, remember at this time the whole world is what we call Gentile. They have, in a sense, become pagan. I'm not sure exactly how all the history was recorded, but we do have history recorded by the Babylonians. We have documents that are potentially pre-flood documents, or at least they're talking about days before the flood, because they identify a flood, worldwide flood. Not talking about the scriptures, just talking about Babylonian writings, and then the flood is recorded in all, like, I don't know if it's 150 different cultures, but I've got that written down, and we've talked about that. But many cultures, from the Native Americans to South America to the Eastern people, all the way across Europe, and then of course you got the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, all have some kind of an account of a flood. And it involves similar characteristics, such as a boat with a few people being saved, sometimes animals involving the gods talking to them. My point for saying this is there, especially if you believe the Tower of Babel, and that's defendable, especially with the origin of languages and how it was spread out, that there was at some point in Earth's history, if you want to go biblically or if you want to talk about it just, you know, naturally as far as society's developed, mankind has spread out. Even when they talk about evolution, you know, they talk about the very first human coming out of Africa or now coming out of someplace in the Middle East or wherever they're trying to figure out where, you know, humans evolved from. That's another whole conversation. But it continues that mankind is spreading out. So you can trace it back, and there may be at some point an original story. I like to think that it's the Bible begins to record things like creation, the garden, Noah's account of the flood, which is documented. But then all these cultures, especially after the Tower of Babel, they spread out, and they took with them the same stories, the same creation account, the same idea that there is a God in heaven, that there was a creation. And then those stories began to deteriorate, just like you see Christianity deteriorating in our own society when you get away from the Word of God. They remain some semblance of Christianity, some account of forgiveness and love, but they separate it from reality, the true revelation. But now they're over here, and you call it Christianity, potentially, but it's not even biblical Christianity. The same thing could take place where you've got the historical narrative of what took place, but then the Babylonians are going to drift off into their own form of it and keep ideas of it, but develop it. And it's actually going to merge with paganism, and you're going to have the Babylonian gods. Marduk is going to be the chief god. You're going to have the Canaanites, and they're going to rise out. They've still got, even in their writings, we'll see, they've got the word El is the chief god, but then they've got the one of the main representatives or the king god that interacts on earth is Baal, the rider of the storms, rides on the clouds. That's Baal, who is Marduk. And then that takes over into Greece, and they've got the same accounts. They've got the gods coming down, which would be gods, little g, which would be the demonic forces, rulers, powers, authorities, coming down and cohabiting with women and producing half-human, half-god type of descendants. And then now you're into Greek mythology, and that just continues to deteriorate. And that's Jupiter, which is Baal, which is Marduk. Then you go to the Egyptians. They're going to have a whole encounter of theirs, deterioration. So there is some kind of, you've got to either explain, like, the Bible, and a lot of times they'll do this, they'll see the Bible, they'll say, well, they copied the Canaanites, or they copied the Babylonians. And, of course, those are all suggestions, put them out there on the table academically and research it. But consider, if the Bible is a revelation of God, this has been preserved from day one as God's been overseeing it. And again, we have to hold to that. If you're going to be a Christian and believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, died for your sins, what sins are those? I'm just doing the best I can. Well, it traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden where man fell and came under judgment. If you're going to erase the story of the garden and creation, then the story of Jesus' sacrifice makes no sense. And now you're in Christianity, and if sacrifice of Christ doesn't make any sense and he's not your way of salvation, now you're into works, good works, you're a pagan religion. And you're just using Christian terms. So Christianity has to embrace this from the Alpha to the Omega as being the Word of God. Well, then what about all these other things? Well, I'm going to present the idea that they originally started in a culture and then deteriorated. Abraham, right here in chapter 12, is going to be called out after creation, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel. Now everybody's been dispersed, and God's going to say, now I'm going to take, and now it does say, it says in Psalms, or in Deuteronomy, it talks about all the nations were divided according to the number of the sons of God. That is what it says, according to the number of the sons of God. Now some translations try to say the sons of Israel, which makes no sense, but the idea that the territories, the societies were divided and given to the sons of God, which is the angelic host. And all those root names in Ephesians and Colossians, the rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers, are terms for territorial gods or territorial rulers. You can place them in the sense of some kind of Roman empire or Roman, you know, oversight of the territories, but they're talking about spiritual forces. And God now, it says, but Israel was his part. Yahweh chose Israel as his portion. In other words, all the societies were divided up among the gods. And that makes sense in Daniel, when the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, they're fighting all the way through this. And then Michael, Israel's prince, comes and fights against them. Here, in chapter 12, God is going to take Abram out of one of those nations, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's nothing special. He is a man that God is going to appear to. It says in Acts, Stephen talks about it, and even picks up here, where the God of glory, which would be the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, is going to come and appear to Abram and say this to him. Chapter 12, verse 1. In Ur, I'm going to say Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, appears to Abraham, and Jesus even says, I saw Abraham's day. And when he says that, his critics on the Temple Mount understood him to say, I saw Abraham, I spoke with Abraham, I was there in Abraham's day. Because they say, you're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've spoke to Abraham, you saw Abraham. So Jesus is saying exactly that. I was there with Abraham. And they criticized him for it. So again, all this adds up that God now, through Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Word, is going to appear to Abram and call him out as his portion and make a promise to him, an unconditional promise, not a covenant, an unconditional promise. We can call it an unconditional covenant. And here it is. The Lord, even chapter 12, verse 1 begins, the Lord had said, and it's the word Yahweh, Yahweh had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'm going to show you this land. And he's supposed to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. So he comes up the Euphrates River, comes up out of Ur of the Chaldeans, comes in through Haran, and comes down. Now remember, starting up in here, all the way through, this is what we'll call Canaanite culture. This is a similar culture. It's the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. These people have a similar language. They've got a similar lifestyle. Even when Abram goes and gets a wife, sends Eliezer up to get a wife for his son, they go back up to Haran for their people, and they're coming down in here. Now, there's different groups of people all the way through, including the Canaanites or the Amorites living in the land. He says, I'll make you into a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here it is. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And all peoples, that means all people groups. That means all nations, all societies will be blessed. All these other nations that have gone astray, I'm going to bless them through you. You are my part. I'm working a plan. Now, chapter 15, we can go through all these stories. Chapter 15. The kings of the east, Abram's spotted with Lot, and Lot's been taken captive by Chedorlaomer, and the kings of the east have marched out against Sodom and Gomorrah because they've rebelled. They haven't paid their taxes, their tribute, and so they come down and conquer them. And Lot is taken, chapter 15, or chapter 14, Abram goes out and marches up towards Haran and up towards Damascus and conquers, and those kings, they all go back, and Abraham returns, meets with Melchizedek. And now in chapter 15, the Lord says to him, after this, after Abram has met with Melchizedek and given a tenth to Melchizedek of his plunder to Melchizedek, nothing to the king of Sodom, and says this, the Lord says, after this, the word of Yahweh, chapter 15, came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Then it goes on, he asks him, how will I be great? I don't even have a child. Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, is going to inherit everything I've got. And he tells him, go out and look at the stars. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And he believes God. And it's right there in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So right there, he's believing. He's not doing anything. There's no circumcision. There's nothing yet at this point. He's believing. That's kind of a point that Paul brings up in Galatians. Completely separate from the Mosaic covenant. This land has nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant will play into this land as Joshua leads them in. The promise is, and Joshua continues to say, you heard hear this in the book, if you'll obey the Lord, you can live in his land. But if you don't, you're going to be driven out of it. Just like the Canaanites are going to be vomited out, the Israelites will be vomited out if they don't live here the way they're supposed to. Now, the land is a covenant promise, unconditional to Abraham. Joshua's leading Israel in, and they can stay in the land if they will live according to the regulations, according to the law of Moses. They violate it, live like the Canaanites, they're going to get the same result. That doesn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant. So they're going to follow the Mosaic covenant for the permission to live in this land, for the guidance to live in the land. They violate it, they'll be removed, but the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant continues. Now look in chapter 15, verse 8. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How will I know? I mean, I'm concerned about my offspring. I'm concerned about all these things. How, this is a covenant. How will I know? Here it is. So the Lord said to him, bring me, and he gives him a list, a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, what's taking place here is they're cutting a covenant. It's the trail of blood or the path of blood, where two groups of people. Now, understand, this would make no sense in the courts of America, in the Western world. This makes no sense whatsoever. And one of the things I think you can consider as you read the Bible, sometimes God has his idea, and you're going to do it his way. But sometimes he enters into culture and meets them where they are at and interacts with them according to their standard of what a covenant is. And what they're doing is, if you had two tribes, two kingdoms, they would take and make a sacrifice. And what they're doing, they're taking the animals and cutting them in half, like two halves, like cutting an animal in half, not like sawing them, you know, the top and the bottom, but splitting them in half. So you got half one side here and the other side here and laying them in halves. And then what they would do is you'd have two people. My group is here, and I would be the covenant keeper or the covenant maker for my group. And then you'd have your group over there. If there are two towns, two city states, two countries, whatever. They would meet. They'd walk in there, and they'd take a vow to each other. They'd make a promise that I'll do this. I'll keep the deals of our covenant. And if I don't, may I end up like these animals. This is basically what it's like. And it was a covenant cutting ceremony. So Abraham is just as, how will I know that I'm going to get this land? Now notice, he doesn't give Abraham a list. You will do these things, and if you do these things, you get the land. If you don't, I'm going to kick you out. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's what Joshua's doing. This land is given to Abraham because of this covenant. Joshua's coming across, and he's even in the book, is going to say, now follow these laws, otherwise you're going to have to leave the land. You're not going to, the covenant of Abraham is not going to be broken, but if you don't obey the law, you'll be kicked out of the land. But nonetheless, here's how Abraham knows he's going to get the land. And how you know Joshua and Mosaic covenant and the failure of Israel in the Old Testament is not the end or the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, we got to realize we're living in the midst of this thing still developing. We like think, oh, that's Old Testament, that's old time. It's like we are in God is working out the plan of salvation, and He is instituting some of the early phases here. Yes, Joshua, the kings, the whole Old Testament, part of that was part of God working His plan. The coming of the Messiah was a big part of it. But that He even has gone to heaven with a promise, I will return and set up my kingdom. So this, we're in the middle of, in a continuum of this whole process. So anyway, they got the animals laid out. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them opposite, the birds he did not. But the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. There's some meaning to that. So there's these dead animals, meaning it took a while for Abraham's doing this, waiting for the covenant to be made. Birds of prey are coming down. He's chasing them off. He can try and make, you know, what's going on. It does indicate some kind of time is taking place here because they've been laying there long enough and the birds are circling. Abraham's protecting these sacrifices. But nonetheless, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. That's key. He goes into a deep sleep. He's chasing birds all day. I mean, gosh, the guy's tired. It needs a nap. No. The deep sleep is the word like for a trance. It's the same word that Adam fell into a trance. When Adam went into a trance, his rib is taken and Eve is made. And when he comes out of the trance, he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, for she was taken from man. In other words, God doesn't say, now here's Eve, now here's what happened. Adam knows what happened because he was aware of the whole thing. He was just in a trance. He's not asleep, snoring, and while he was sleeping, God snuck in and took a rib, and hey, he got a surprise for you. Whoa, man, I'm kind of stiff. Whatever. He was aware. I mean, I'm teaching this. You don't have to accept all this, but he was aware, so when he comes out of the trance, he can make a statement. She's flesh of, that's me. That's part of me right there. Abram is in a similar trance, meaning he's going to watch something, he's going to be aware of something, but he is no more going to be part of this covenant than Adam was in making Eve. He's going to see it and get the results of the covenant, but he didn't make Eve. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then Yahweh said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. In other words, how will I know I get this land? Well, before you get this land, know this for certain. Here's how it's going to play out. You're going to leave. You're going to have descendants, and they're going to be so many. They're going to go to a foreign land where they will be enslaved and they will be mistreated. 400 years. They'll be there for 400 years, or we can count four generations. You can think here that a century equals about a generation at this time, if you want to look at it that way. But we can talk about that later. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, this will not involve you. You're not going anywhere. You're not going to get the land. You're not going to go to the foreign land. You're not going to be a slave. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to this land. That's where Abram's in this land right now, and God is speaking to him. But it's going to be four generations, or it's going to be those 400 years, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So this is the land of the Amorites. And again, we'll talk about these tribes. Which is, there's no doubt about it, it's another, that's the Canaanites. It's another word for the Canaanites. These are synonyms. Amorites, Canaanites, we got different groups of nations living within, different people groups living here. I'll show you that in a minute. But for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. It's going to take, while you're in slavery for 400 years or four generations in that state of slavery in the foreign land, they will deteriorate to such a point that now they're going to be removed. God is just preparing for the future. He's not going to destroy a noble people. He's not going to destroy a worthy people. Abraham, I'm showing you the land. I'm getting ready because these people are not going to live here forever. They're a Gentile nation, and as Gentile nations go, once they reach a peak, they start to decline, they cycle out, they become corrupt, they're worthless, they're no worth saving, there's nothing left of them, they're completely detached from reality. We move them out, and move someone in and we recycle it. Why are you doing this? Because I had to flood the earth, God would say, and wipe the whole thing out and start over. The next thing we did was form government. And then they went, took that government and formed the Tower of Babel. Can't have a Tower of Babel. They're all going to fall at the same time. I'm going to confuse them and put them into different nations. So now everybody's cycling throughout world history at a different pace. And so nations rise and nations fall. Don't even be concerned. You can be concerned and get political and all this, but you shouldn't take another nation's country. You shouldn't take another nation's land. You can play that game if you want to, but that's the only way anybody has ever gotten land for their people. It's like, who has the original land? Who is the original land owners? You can go back. Every kingdom has taken land from it. Who owns the land? It's like, well, okay, you drove these people out, but who'd they take the land from? I mean, there's always somebody before. So you can see God working this. He's getting Abram ready for taking this land. You guys are going to take this land. But not now. We're 400 years away because their sin has not yet reached fulfillment. During Abraham's time, the right over here, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is located right there, they're excavating it right now today, not down here. I'd love to spend some time talking about that. Dr. Collins, Steve Collins, you can read about it. He's like in his 14th, 15th, 16th year of excavating the site. They found the palace. They're doing studies on the atmospheric blast that blew things up against the wall, turned things to glass or glazed things. So anyway, more about that. But anyway, this Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed because of their wickedness in Abraham's time. But over here on this side, Salem, where Melchizedek is king, he's a priest of the Lord Most High, or God Most High, Elohim Most High. He's a priest. So there's people that are still serving God in this country. They're not detached from reality. Sodom was. Sodom was hopeless. You can read about that story right there. Okay, so here's what he's going to say. You will, however, go in the fourth generation. When the sun had set and the darkness, here it is, are you with me? Chapter, verse 17. When the sun had set, now Abraham's in a trance, a darkness has come over him, and God has prophesied to him about the future coming from about 2000 B.C., up to 1400 B.C. So if this is 2000 B.C., he's not saying in 400 years, 1600 B.C., you'll be here. He's saying in the future. First of all, you're going to go and be an old man. You're going to live your full years out and nothing. But after your descendants, there's going to come a time where they're going to leave this land. And when they leave the land, they'll be gone for 400 years or four generations. That begins in the 1800s with Joseph, 1800 B.C., and then they return in 1406, 1440. It all works out. So this is Abraham's time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then begins the time where they leave the land and they end up in slavery, being mistreated in a foreign land, and they come out with great possessions, and now the sin of the Amorites in this 400-year period, they're not worthy of judgment. Sodom was. During the days of Abraham, but they're going to decline like every nation declines. And they're never going to come back. Like Edom. God had, that's the whole meaning of that phrase, and Calvinists will always argue it. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Jacob, Israel, they've got this promised land. When they disobey, they break the Mosaic covenant, they'll be driven out, but they're going to be brought back because this land was given to Abraham on an unconditional basis. They have been loved. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been loved. Esau was a descendant of Israel, or Isaac, but he did not receive the covenant of love. He did not receive the Abrahamic covenant. He ended up becoming just another Gentile nation. So when Esau, or Edom, falls, God protected them, he blessed them, took care of them, gave them territory, made Israel walk around their territory, march around when they came up through the land. But when they became corrupt, even you got the book of Obadiah, when they started helping the Babylonians and cheering for the destruction of Israel, God says, okay, you're done. And they fell, and they're gone. They left places like Petra, you know, the great place of Petra down here. They left their remains. We can study them, but they're gone. Herod was one of their descendants, an Idumean, coming up out of there. But, you know, they're gone. They're never coming back. They're not hated in the sense that God hates them. They just have a typical general Gentile covenant. Your place in history, when you're done, when you become corrupt, I move me out. That's the United States. United States has not got the Abrahamic covenant. We are a Gentile nation. We've got our place in history. When we fall, someone else will invade our land. Someone's going to take it from us. Someone, if it's our generation or the next generation or 10 generations, some we're going to have an invasion, some kind of, you know, technology overthrow, and someone else will live in our place, and we'll say, well, this is our land. No, it's not. Someone else is going to come in. That's what's going to happen here. Okay, so all this is being said. Then when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, watch this. Abraham is still in a trance, having heard this prophecy. A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Abraham didn't go in there and make a covenant. Two things, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Two things meet in there, they pass through there. And if you read in Hebrews, God, because he did nothing greater than God, he swore by himself. This is God the Father, if you want to say it that way, making a covenant with God the Son, two gods. They're not two gods, but God swearing by himself, each of them swearing by themselves, which is themselves, that this Abrahamic covenant is going to come to pass. Abraham had asked, how will I know? Well, watch. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be brought back here, and now we're going to make the covenant. And these two things made a covenant. It says, and pass between the pieces. When it says pass between the pieces, that means they're making the covenant and they're speaking. There's a verbal commitment being made. Hebrews picks it up. They swore, meaning they promised, because there's no one greater than God. God swore by himself. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, again, Abram wasn't in there. He's making a covenant for Abram and said, because of what took place in that passing of the trail of the blood, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now here's the names of the kingdoms or the nations that are there. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites would live right in this area here. The Hittites are living up in this area, up in here. They're one of the great empires, and they trickled down into this area, and they spread out throughout this whole area. We go through and put all the different places that they're living, and they're living, they're covering this land. And the river, now on your maps, this is two places right here, and in Genesis 15, he says, the river of Egypt. Now, there's two places where this can be. One, I'll show you on the other maps. There is a wadi right here where the hill country drains into this riverbed right here and runs into the Red Sea, or Mediterranean Sea, right below the land of the Philistines, right below the Gaza Strip. It's still there today. It's there's water draining off there. This is referring to one of the west or east branches of the Nile River. And you can see that on the notes right here. I've got it written out here. Number one, on that first page of the maps, it looks like this right here. Now, you can discuss this because sometimes it's going to be talking about this wadi. Sometimes it's going to be talking about the Nile River. This right here is talking about the east side of the Nile River. Now, watch the size of this land. I've got it underlined in the text on the map, and then on the bottom, I've got it numbered south. The river of Egypt is the Pelusic, eastern branch of the Nile, not the Wadi of Egypt. The river of Egypt is the Nile. The other, sometimes it's translated Wadi, or river, but it's the Wadi. It's more of a drainage than it is a river. And of course, all rivers are water running off the mainland. Not the Wadi of Egypt mentioned in Numbers 34, Joshua 15, which is a dry riverbed on the south side of the Gaza Strip. So he is saying right here, he is telling Abram after this covenant is cut, from this east branch of the Nile River all the way up to the Euphrates River, he's going to give him this land. And then he goes on and says on there, that names all those tribes. And so you can see this map I've got drawn on here. I've taken it down. The dotted line takes you down to the Pelusic branch, the river of Egypt. And right there, I've got the river of Egypt, the Nadi or the Wadi there coming out of from Kadesh Barnea. That's we'll refer to that later. And that goes all the way up to the Euphrates River. That is the land God is giving Abram, the Abrahamic covenant. It is not just this 160 miles from Dan to Beersheba. That's the 160 miles. And then that was divided between the two kingdoms of Israel with Judah and Benjamin here and the other 10 tribes up here. That's what they took. And even when Joshua gets them conquering, he's only going to have taken a little bit of this land. Now, that's what is said there, just so you can see that. Because this is what, again, the book of Joshua is about. The next verse I want to look at, go to Exodus 23. Just so you can see this right here, Exodus 23, Genesis, Exodus 23. I'm looking here at my notes, making sure I find a... It's on that page right there. No. Now if you go to this right here, the second notes right here, part two. This is part two. I gave these to you last week. You've got some of these same maps there, but after the first verses there on page one, you turn the page, and you've got now at the bottom, it says Exodus 23:31. This is chapter 23 of Exodus, verse 20. God speaking, he says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way to bring you to the place I have prepared." The place he's prepared is the land promised to Abram. Now, this is 600 years after Abram, or 400 years of being in the land of captivity, not captivity, but where they were slaves, or four generations, and now he's bringing them here. And he's sending an angel ahead of them. Now, that's interesting, and that means a messenger. It's a spiritual being. When this is most likely the angel that Joshua is going to meet outside of Jericho, when Joshua meets him, says, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" He says, "Neither, but as the commander of the Lord's army, I've come to you." And Joshua kneels down and pays him honor because it's the second member of the Trinity. It is the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ as in an angelic form as a messenger appearing to a man, which happened in the garden. It happened to Noah. It's already happened to Abram over in Ur of the Chaldeans when the God of glory appeared to him. Now, this angel right here could be any number of angels, or it could be a reference to the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, going before him to take him to the place prepared. Verse 21, "Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion." In other words, you're going to have to follow him, and he's going to give you directions. This is not just, a mere angel. This is someone that's going to be giving you directions, like the second member of the Trinity. If you rebel against him, there's no forgiveness. Now, hear this. Hear that. There is no turning back when you rebel against this angel. Imagine this angel becoming a man, the second member of the Trinity, and dying on the cross for your sins and saying, "I've made the way of salvation for you," and you rebel against and say, "No, I want some other way." Hebrews makes it very clear. There's no other way. Your only future is the fear of wrath, and judgment is your future. It's like, "Well, yeah, but God's got to love." No, you rebel against the second member of the Trinity, there is no coming back. And Joshua and Moses are being warned here in Exodus and the people. When he takes you into this land, you do not question him. You do what he says. Because you don't recover. Same thing. You don't recover from rejecting Jesus Christ's way of salvation. "Well, I thought God loved us and was going to pay for our sins and was forgiving." He is. That's why Jesus made the way. But you reject the way, there's no coming back. There's no other way. Anyway, it's similar. "Do not rebel against him, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you," and again, I think that's the second member of the Trinity, "will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites." And I'm going to show you a map that I've got them labeled on there in just a moment. "And will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods, or worship them, or follow their practices." Again, it's not just bowing down to them. It's learning their ways. It's learning their false reality, their disengagement with what is the truth, their futility. Do not engage that. Do not learn to think like they think. It's vanity. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed. "You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship Yahweh, your God, and his blessings will be on your food and water, and I will take away sickness among you." And goes through and talks all about that. "I will send terror ahead of you." I'm looking at verse 31. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in the land, or they will cause you to sin against me. In other words, you'll learn their practices. Because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. It will, the worship of their gods will make sense to you. It will be a snare. It's not like some kind of evil temptation. It's not like some kind of sensual desire. It's going to be a snare. If you get into their logic and you do not have a renewed mind and drive that out completely, you're going to start to think like they think, and it will start to make sense, and you're going to trip. It's going to be a trap. It's not a sensation. It's not like a sensual sin here necessarily, but more of an ideology. It's like it's going to make sense in your fallen state. It's going to make sense. We're living in there now. We have got a culture that if you shut the Word of God and you listen long enough, it's like it's not long. I mean, I speak from experience. I like to think that I'm a follower of the Word of God, but I'm constantly bringing myself back to the Word of God. And because you get out there alone, it's a snare. And to the human mind, to the human situation, I'm sure God's going to bless this. This seems to make sense. But it's a snare. It's not right. Don't go there. Anyway, he tells them from the borders of the Red Sea, that would be down here, which would go to the Gulf of Aqaba, to the Sea of the Philistines, and which would be the Mediterranean Sea, from the desert to the river. Again, from here, from the river up here to the desert. The river would be up here, down to the desert. Again, that's their dimensions there that he's giving. Again, not the same dimensions. We can see something similar in Deuteronomy 1:7. But I want to go to, so we save time, go to page, I'm not sure if it's page 3 on your notes right here, but it's got Numbers 34, the map on those notes. And it's the second page. It's Numbers 34 on the map. There's a nicer in the map packet. It's like maybe the third page, but it's Numbers 34. Numbers 34, 1 through 12. Now that's Exodus. That's when they end up failing and they're out in the wilderness for 40 years. And now in Numbers, this is the time they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And this records their journeys in the wilderness. And now in chapter 34, it's entitled in my NIV Bible, The Boundaries of Canaan. Now this gets a little detailed, and I put it on here for you, Numbers 34. You can see on here the borders of Israel. It's chapters 1 through 12. Now I'm going to read it right here for you. And I've got underneath there, it's not that long of a verse. It is. I've got all 12 verses there. Yeah, I've got that all 12 verses on here. But when it talks about the southern border, I write south. When it talks about the west border, the Mediterranean coast, I write that west. When it's the northern border, I write north. And then the east, I write the word east. So let's go ahead and get rid of this right here. Again, I apologize if you find this monotonous or boring. But what we're talking about here is the promise that God gave Abram that they've been waiting 600 years, 400 years of captivity, and now they're going to be brought into here only for one reason, because of the Abrahamic covenant. God has made this covenant. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are long gone. Joseph is long gone. Four generations have gone by. In fact, an entire generation has died in the wilderness, and now Joshua is going to be bringing them into this land, and this is what they say in Numbers. Here's the east branch of the Nile. Here is that wadi right here. There's the Euphrates. And here's what it says in Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. And you can follow along on here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. And this is now Yahweh telling Moses where their borders are going to be. Notice, they're not going to go down here to this river. They're not going to go down to the Nile. They're going to stop right here at this time. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin. And the wilderness of Zin is right down here. Again, I need a little more room down here, actually. It's down below the Dead Sea there. Again, here, I can fix that. I know you care. Move everything up north a little bit. There we go. There we're in better shape. Zin is the wilderness of Zin right there. Sometimes written sin, but it has nothing to do with sin. Like, you know, sinning. Alongside Edom. This is the land of Edom. Notice Edom has land and Israel can't mess with it. In fact, when they came out, they had to go around it. They asked if they could go through and the Edomite king said no. But God says, you better go around. It's their land. So it's going to be right, the wilderness of Zin, right beside Edom there. And your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east, and your border, across the Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. So it's going to, there's an ascent right here, and you can see it says right there, turn south at the ascent of Akrabim. So right up here, there's a little rise. This is the lowest part on earth, the Dead Sea. So to come here and go south, you've got to be coming up. If you could go down, the water would go down. So wherever you come from the Dead Sea, you're going to go up. So you'll go up here, you're going up. You go here, you're going up. You go here, you're going up. You go here, you're going up. So this is going to be, there's an ascent here, right here. It's called the ascent. And then you're going to cut over here into Zin, leaving off Edom. And then turn south at Kadesh Barnea. Then it should go to Hazar Adar, pass along Asmon, and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. So you can see the cities I've got written on the page there. They're right across there, going through Kadesh Barnea, and the cities, they come up right up here to the sea. And then, of course, this is easy. For the western border, you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. So here's your southern border. Here's your western border, however far up we're going to go with that. And how far would it go? North. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea, you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. Now, Mount Hor, there's a whole, Mount Hor, you can get down here. But this is right up in here, somewhere up in here. And there's a discussion of where it's at. When we talk about Cyprus, there's Cyprus. There is a city right here, Ugarit. Ugarit. I'd have to look it up and spell it correctly. But that's where the Ugaritic text comes from. This I talked about this later on in the notes. This was from they fell in the 1200s when the sea people came over from the west, probably coming from the Battle of Troy, Greeks, and they were migrating. They're migrating for some reason. There's some kind of climate change. There's some kind of fallout from a volcanic activity, something, and they began to move and look for greener pastures, maybe population. But they came in. They attacked here. They landed here. They became the Philistines. They came from Kaphtor, which is Greek or Greece, in the area of Greece. There's all kinds of monuments and depictions of them fighting. Pharaoh almost lost Egypt to them, and they fought the sea people. They call them the sea people because they came from the sea. They hit this coast all along here. The Philistines settled here. Egypt drove them up. But in 1200 B.C., the Ugaritic text written in some kind of a cuneiform writing similar to Hebrew. It was discovered in 1928 up until 1994. They continued to uncover it. I said something about this last week, something in church yesterday. A guy was plowing a field here in 1928, hit a big rock, and as he dug the rock out or moved the rock, there's a tomb underneath there, which was just outside the city of Ugarit, where he ended up being the cemetery. The necropolis where all the dead were buried, and then the tell was over here to this side, and they excavated a little bit in the cemetery and realized, let's go find the city. And they found the city, they found the temple to Baal, they found the palace, they found all, they excavated all this time. But they also found the archive, many, many volumes written in a very similar language as Hebrew from the very time, from the 1400s to the 1200s. So depending on where you date, the Exodus and the entrance into the land, they were thriving when Joshua was coming into the land, if you've got a 1406 entrance in the land. If you're going to go with the Ramses date, they are being overrun by the sea people. Because even in those records, and they're still stacked up, they found some of the tablets just in stacked as they were being written. And they're talking about letters were coming in and communication. that were being burnt. We need help. And they're talking about their destruction as they're being attacked by the sea people. Nonetheless, right up to that border, this is where we're at. You're going to go up to that border of the Ugarit in that kingdom right there. There's all kinds of information about them now. Again, amazing. For 3,000 years, this was buried. They didn't know anything about it for 3,000 years. And now it came out and really opened up the Hebrew language. Nonetheless, from the northern border, from the Great Sea, you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. And you can see way up there to the north, I've got Mount Hor. I've got a question mark beside it. From Mount Hor, you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath. And we know where Lebo Hamath is. That's why we don't know exactly this name. We know that we can see the mountain. And so we assume that's what it's referring to. But you draw a line straight across the Lebo Hamath right there. It says, from Mount Hor, you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be Hazar Eden. This shall be your northern border. And basically, you've got a mountain over here, and it's going to kind of come across like this. Notice where it's not going to. It's not going up to the Euphrates. It comes across like this. Then it's going to cut down. It goes on your eastern border. Shall come down through here. It's basically going to hit right here at the, maybe down here, depending on where you're going to draw that at, or, you know, where it's at. Hit the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It's called something different there. And come down the Jordan River like this and come across and meet right back here. That is the land of Numbers 34 of the land. Notice it doesn't go to this river of Egypt. It doesn't go to the Euphrates. That doesn't nullify it, but this is what they're looking for. This is the people that's time for them to be driven out. Anyway, that's Numbers chapter 34, verse 1 through 2. Turn the page. Now we're in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'm in chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to start this book eventually. From the wilderness. Then the Lord said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all this land of the Hittites, now the Amorites, the Canaanites are called the Hittites, they're generalizing it, towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So right there, the east, the going down towards the sun is this right here. This, the Mediterranean Sea, is their border starting at the bottom. North, this Lebanon refers to the land of Lebanon, which would include Phoenicia, Aram, the land of north of Galilee right here. This is Lebanon. This Lebanon. And it's being said by Moses over here, right about here. And so they're probably staying on a high place, looking across. And he maybe even commented to say when he says this Lebanon, it's like he's pointing at it from where the sun goes down, that coast right there where you see the sun disappear, and this Lebanon. When he says this Lebanon, that's like would be in quotes, which would include Phoenicia, Syria, anything north, this Lebanon. And of course, there's a country called Lebanon there. That is your border. Let me read this again. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the Great Sea. So from this wilderness down here, he'd be looking down here from this wilderness. This is the wilderness. The Negev, where they came out of. Of course, they're not talking about Edom. That's Edom's. From here, all the way up to this Lebanon, from the great river Euphrates, all the way to where the sun goes down. So that's giving them, now that identifies this territory, that extends it up to here, down to the wilderness. So that's, you see, those are just different ways of referring to it. If you go to Joshua 13, the next map, right here, the next map, Joshua 13, this is now after they've gone into the land, they've conquered the land, they had their 5 to 7 years in there of conquering, and now they're dividing the land up, and here's the borders of Israel. Notice what is mentioned here. Now Joshua was old. This is when he's dividing the land up. Joshua 13, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading this map right here. It says right here, now Joshua is old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much of the land to possess, this land that yet remains. Now, if you look at this map right here, this is where Joshua is going to go. You can see the inside. I've got a little bit of a line drawn, and you can see this right here. When they go up here to conquer, they're basically going to conquer this initial set right here that was what was told them. They're going to go up here. They're going to go up here and conquer up into Hazor. And again, that was burnt. We can see that. We talked about that. They got up to here, and they probably chased them up into this area up in here. So they're up into this area here. You can see on that map. They came down this side over here. They did not take the coastal plain. They did not get this area. This area remained in the hands of the other nations right here. And so, and as you look at this right here, you can see in the middle of that map, coming down from the wilderness up to here, the entrance campaign, the central campaign, the southern campaign, and then they turned north after they had the Ebal and Sechem ceremony. They turned north and went up here, and they took Hazor and took this territory right here. So right in here is the land they took. But they did not take, in chapter 13 of Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, this is the land that yet remains. You have not taken this yet. Again, they only had a 5-year campaign to take this. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Girgashites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, north or to the boundary of Ekron. So right here, you can see on there, I've got the Girgashites written there. So the Philistines are right here. The Avernites are right here. And the Girgashites are right here. So all this territory coming down here is yet to be taken. He goes on and tells them. And then he goes from there, those of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Those are the 5 Philistine cities. They're controlled now by the sea people. And those of Avram in the south, and all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians. So the Sidonians would depart up in here again. So now we've moved up into here. You're going to take this land up into the Sidonians. And I've got Phoenicia and Sidonians. That's another name for them. You can see as you go up north there. Land of the Gebelites, and all of Lebanon towards the sunrise. And towards the sunrise would be the Euphrates. All this land of Lebanon towards the sunrise. From Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon to Lo Hamath, and you've seen all that before. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephon Marim, and that's all mapped out on there. Even the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out for you. And so that gives them, he describes this whole land that was mentioned before, and that includes coming down here all the way, the wilderness comes all the way down to this river. So those are the maps right there that we're looking at as we go into Joshua. From Genesis 15 up through Joshua 13. And the very last map you've got on there, this is a map I made many years ago, made this in like 1987, made all a bunch of maps we got on the website I made back in 87, trying to get every location on a map. But as you look at this right here, you can see I titled this Unconquered Land. You see it's printed, it's produced by Galen Games. You see in the bottom left corner, Galen Games. That was 1987. I had a card company that we made Christian card games and sold them in the Sunday schools. But nonetheless, you can see the land that's got the lines drawing through it. That's what I've talked about here. That's the land on the skirts that was never conquered. And there I've got written on there the tribes. The Girgashites at the bottom, or Gershurites at the bottom, the Philistines, the Canaanites, Sidonians. And then at the top of there, you've got the Gebelites, the Amorites, the Gershurites, and then we'll end up taking the land of Bashan, Gilead, and the Ammonites. All that's going to end up being taken because those people rebelled against Moses. And Moses, hey, you want? Now here's the thing, and we talk about this in Jephthah. That was their land. That was the Ammonites' land. But they wanted to play. They wanted to fight. Are you sure you want to fight, Moses? We want to fight. Okay, if we win, we're taking your land. And they won. And then that's when Jephthah in the book of Judges says, you've had 300 years to complain about this. And now all of a sudden you want your land back. You're the one who came in the battle. You're the one who played for it. So that's the point. If you go to battle, if you challenge, biblical principle, you challenge a nation and they defeat you in battle, you lose your land. You lose your kingdom. You played. You played the game. And so that's kind of what's taking place there. Well, that is the land, and we are out of time about, so I'm sorry about that. Next week, we're going to look at on page, this is a crazy introduction. Thank you. No class next week. We're caucusing next week. But we're going to talk about the Canaanites. Because we said Abraham lived in a tent. He negotiated. He bought the field with the cave in it to bury Sarah. So he bought land from the Canaanites. He made treaties with them. Amri, Aner, Melchizedek, they were believers along with him. He had Eliezer from Damascus was his one of his chief servants. He had many people traveling with him, but he just was a guest in the land with the intention of he's going to be moving out, as God promised. But after this land has become completely corrupt, they're going to be driven out. Now, this is not like God is a bad God. This is the way the world works. If you are a criminal in a civilized country that is law-abiding, you get punished by the government. God established government for the well-being of human society. If your society is following law, a criminal is punished. But I thought we were here to help the people. We are. But if you're going to be a criminal, we're not here to help you. We're here to help the people by eliminating you, protecting the people from the criminal. So there's even justice in humanity, in human society. Supposed to be. When that civilization becomes corrupt and there's no justice, there's no laws, then God moves in and removes that society. Because if mankind can rule himself, kind of like the Romans, if you can take care of your country, we're going to oversee you, but you go ahead and rule your country. We'll just ask for tribute. But if you can't manage your people and you're too corrupt, then we're going to bring in force and we'll rule it for you. That's why Pilate ended up in Jerusalem during Jesus' day. The Roman Pilate didn't want to be there. No one wanted to be that far away from Rome ruling in Judea. That's why they put their headquarters at Caesarea, tried to make it really beautiful, pretend they were in Rome. They didn't want to be in the middle of the wilderness in Judea, in Jerusalem. Not a Roman. So that was kind of like the outskirts. They did everything they could to get back. But they had to come in and rule Jerusalem because the Jews were so busy fighting a civil war that Rome wasn't going to put up with it. So they just shut it down and took over. So the same thing here. If these people live righteously, they're fine to stay. But you become so corrupt that you're mistreating the underprivileged or creating the underprivileged. You wipe out your middle class and turn them into the poor, which is exactly what's trying to be done to our country, is we've got a strong middle class. God established a strong middle class. This whole land will be set up with a concept of a middle class. You'll all have your own field, your own house, your own family, your own community, and you'll take care of yourself. And he warned them, when you bring a king in, you're going into another whole system. It's not a middle class system. You're now going to be working for the king. The king is going to basically own everything, and he's going to take crops from him for himself, and he's going to let you have some of them. He's going to tax you, he's going to take your sons and send them to war. He's going to take your daughters and make them work for him and do all these things as far as taking care of his socialistic type society. That it's everybody's working together. You're no longer a middle class, and that's going to lead to poverty and oppression. That's what the prophets Amos, Hosea, all these guys come against in the northern tribes. The king, if he wanted something, he took it because he was the king. And the middle class was taken and turned into the poor. When we talk about the poor in the minor prophets, we're not talking about the homeless. If you read, and we have been on Tuesday night, the poor of the minor prophets were formerly the middle class until corruption set in, because they're the ones who had their houses taken from them. The widow who had her inheritance taken from her. The prophets are chewing, because it's like, if you're homeless, you don't have an inheritance. If you're homeless and in desperate poverty, you don't have fields and houses and businesses. These were the middle class that were driven into poverty as the wealthy became wealthier and the middle class were shoved into poverty. It's exactly what's taking place in our culture. Is we want to have this equality. We're going to have all the money over there, and then they're going to you might as well set up a kingship. These people are the kings, the royalty, and they'll take care of us. No, they won't. It's going to lead to utter poverty. It did in the Bible. It did here. It did in Israel. It's going to do it in Judah. And these people had gone to the place of they're totally corrupt in their government, in their economy, in their sexual lives, in their religious lives, in their family lives. And that's what we're going to read about. The Bible identifies it. There's some historical markers. There's some discussion, which I want to get into, about child sacrifice. Child sacrifice is identified in the Bible. But, of course, there's scholars out there who question the Bible and just think it's a big political propaganda published by Joshua and Moses. Go out and kill those wicked people. And they're like happy, loving, you know, good family people, and everybody's having picnics and working their jobs, and it's a happy community, and Israel's just there burning the place down. Because that's not the picture the Bible presents. So you've got to go back historically. What do you find here? Do you find a happy people just living, enjoying life? Well, they were in Abraham's day, but what were they like when Joshua got there? And so we're going to describe what the Bible says, and then you've got to consider, and again, you've got to be honest, is the Bible just Israeli propaganda to go kill those wicked people? Kind of like, you know, you make posters of the Nazis and we're all going to go kill the Germans and you make them look bad because they're not even humans. Or, you know, that's propaganda. Is the book of Joshua and Deuteronomy just propaganda against the Canaanites, or were they really a wicked, wicked people? And again, there's different groups of them here. So it's possible, for example, Sodom's already been eliminated. Is it possible that the Ugaritic texts may be slightly different than what's going on down here? Edom is not going to be wiped out because Edom has completely separated themselves from this land. They're going to continue to endure during this. God makes them walk around it. So these different cultures may have different levels, and so we'll look at that. But nonetheless, when a people becomes evil and corrupt, it is God's responsibility to do something about it. He promises, I will eliminate. He promises the Israelites. And so we're going to look at the Canaanites next week, the people that are living here. And are we, you know, should we have pity on them, the poor people? I mean, they're just good people, just having a good life. And then the Israelites show up and just, you know, kick the snot out of them. It's like, we're just here trying to be friendly. Or were they so far gone, completely depraved, that they needed to be removed from human history? And again, the point is, we're not trying to prove they're bad people and Israel's good people. The point is going to be, you can cycle through this. They were fine in Abraham's day, but by 1400, they're getting wiped out. Israel, Joshua's generation was fine, but as you get about 100 years, 200 years into the book of Judges, oh man, they're being invaded. They're completely corrupt. Until finally, God has to send them off into dispersion, and Judah goes into Babylonian captivity. They had to cycle through the judgment. And how about us? Well, we're the good people. We're the good guys. Well, we should be. But if we become corrupt, which it's possible because we're human and we live in human society, we can find God fighting against us and removing us from our culture. It's like, how will we know? Well, if we're paying attention, we should see it coming. But if you see it coming and no one's going to respond, what are you going to do? That's what Jeremiah did. His whole life was like, no, no, no. And then finally he watches it and writes Lamentations and just basically cries as he watches the city burn that he told him for 40 years, we're going to get burnt. We're going to get burnt. And they laughed at him, and he watched it take place. So again, Jeremiah was a fine example of someone that stayed in tune with reality. Of course, God had to chew him out a couple times because, of course, he got kind of moody. Some of the prophets get kind of moody sometimes. Elijah, Jeremiah. I'll pray, and you're free to go. We'll talk about the Canaanites next week. Not to judge them, but it's like, what were they like? Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your truth, the consistency of your word. We do ask that we'd consider our own lives in light of what we hear and what we understand in the word of God. And that's that your spirit would bring it to light and bring us correct information that we may hear the truth, know the truth, that we may indeed live free in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.